Thank you, choir. That was a wonderful message in that song and beautifully done. It reminds us why we're here, because we're talking about the Great Commission. We're talking about making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst all the nations and about bringing in the sheaves that Christ has promised, that Christ has guaranteed by his death, burial, and resurrection. And in keeping with our theme of bringing in the sheaves, we're going to return again tonight to Psalm 126. And I'm going to speak tonight about God's promise to bring in the sheaves. If you would join me in Psalm 126, I want to read all six verses. And I really hope that by the end of the conference, Psalm 126 will really be embedded in our hearts and in our minds. As I said last night, it's one of the songs of ascents. There's 15 of those that the Jews would sing on their way up to Jerusalem for their various festivals. And this one speaks of the return from Babylon. And the writer says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.' Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Last night I referred to Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma. And I mentioned that in his ministry there and over the many years he was there, that he buried two wives, he buried children. He experienced tremendous slander. He was wrongfully imprisoned. He was beaten. His ministry had a lot of setbacks. I remember reading that it got so bad at one point that he actually dug his own grave and sat by that grave and said, and he said that God was a great unknown to him, even though he was still trusting in him. And when a reporter had asked him after all this heartache about really what his expectations were, he said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." And that really is the theme of Psalm 126. That's the mindset of the writer. That's the mindset of the pilgrims who were singing this psalm. It needs to be our mindset as well when it comes to missions. I have lived in South Africa for nearly 30 years and ministered there over those years, and I must say that I think in South Africa we've lost the plot oftentimes in our churches, and we've lost sight of the fact that the future is as bright as the promises of God. And with all the heartache and all the hardships we're facing, we need to get this back. Having experienced these people, the negatives of God's promise, God had promised them in Deuteronomy on several occasions, as well as Leviticus chapter 26, that if they turned away from him, that he would have them carried away by nations. In Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah reiterates that God's going to carry you away for 70 years, carry us away for 70 years because of our sin against him. And having experienced that negative promise, they now experience the positive promise of God. They have received and experienced this amazing deliverance from Babylon. I didn't think about this until last night, speaking to Conrad on the way home. Conrad had said that they came out of Babylon as an unarmed group. That's amazing. I never thought about that. They're coming out of the most powerful nation on earth, and Cyrus gives them deliverance. It's an amazing thing. No wonder the nation said God's done a great thing amongst them. The remnant comes back having experienced God's promise, and they expect to experience more of God's promises. And that's why they pray in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." They come back and they're rejoicing that God's been faithful to his promise. They're glad about that. But they are also grieved that there's still so much work to be done. There still is a spiritual desert, as it were, like the southern part of Palestine. And they're asking God to please do it again. Please do more. Please send more back to us. Please rebuild this city. So in the first half of the psalm, they're grateful and they're hopeful. In the second part of the psalm, verses 4 to 6, they are grieved, and yet I want to suggest they're still hopeful. I was praying through our church directory this morning, and as I prayed through the list of members, there were many times I was thanking God, and I was grateful and very hopeful for what was going on in the lives of some of our members. And as I prayed for some of the members, to be honest, I was deeply grieved, and yet at the same time hopeful of what God can do. That's kind of where they are here in this part of the psalm. They're grieved yet hopeful because of the promises of God. And I want to suggest to you and I this week that so it should be for us in the work of the Great Commission. That we have God's promise of fruitfulness. We have God's promise that all of the sheaves are going to be coming in. The psalm promises us that. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will nowise cast out." When he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations." And he speaks about baptizing those and then teaching them to obey all things that he had commanded them. And when you break that Great Commission apart, it's actually not just an assignment, it's a promise. In other words, Jesus was saying, there are going to be people to be baptized amongst all the nations. There are going to be people to disciple. There's going to be converts. There's going to be churches planted. Isaiah 11, verse 9, repeated in Habakkuk 2:14. We know the day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And somebody said, how much water covers, or how much of the sea is covered by water? All of it. And all of the nations are going to be one day experiencing the glory of the knowledge of God. So this evening, I want us to be encouraged by God's promise that he is going to bring home the sheaves. But let's also learn that we have to wait for that. Because this psalm speaks, is a God-centered, believing prayer that God will restore them. And they believe that God's going to bring in the sheaves, but there's an element of waiting that is involved in that. And I want to speak about two things about waiting tonight and the Great Commission. The first one is simply this, is that God's word teaches us that we must wait for all the sheaves to be brought in. We must wait for all the sheaves to be brought in. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with waiting. Yesterday when I arrived at the airport, I waited almost as long in the queue for immigration as it took me to fly here. And yesterday, driving to the conference last night, we waited a lot with traffic. A couple of weeks ago, I was out running and I stumbled and fell and cracked two of my ribs. And I assumed that they were broken and the pain kind of subsided. And my wife said, "Don't worry about the hospital. You'll just get over this." And about 4 days into it, I could hardly breathe, and I was very concerned, and she was concerned, so she took me to the emergency room, afraid that maybe a rib had punctured a lung. So we went to the emergency room, and we had to go to a place called the triage. The triage is a place where you go where they look and see whether or not you're really in trouble or you're just a man who's complaining. And so they gave me some medicine for my pain, and they said, "Just wait here." And I waited not too long, and the doctor came and saw me, and he said, "I'll send you for x-rays, and I'll be right back with you." 3 hours later, I was still waiting. And it was a lesson for me about triage and waiting, that actually the reason I was waiting is some ambulances had come in, and people were severely injured. And so I wasn't a priority. There were some other things that had to be done. It was important to take care of me, but there were some other things that had to be done first. I think when it comes to the Great Commission, we need to consider that actually God has a triage. God has his own priorities and his own plan. In other words, God is not in as big a hurry to bring in the sheaves as we often are. And we need to learn to wait. Let me give you just a little biblical theology here. And I know you're familiar with this, but think about this, that before the world was ever created, God made a plan to bring in the sheaves. We were dismissed last night with Hebrews 13:20, the promise of the everlasting covenant. That covenant was made before the foundation of the world. God made a covenant with the Son that the Son would come and die for a people that were not even created yet, but a people that would be created. And we read in Revelation 13:8 about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever a world, God made a plan to bring in all the sheaves. And at some point, God created space and time because those who are going to be brought in have to live in space and time. And so in Genesis chapter 1, you have God creating the universe. And by the way, he creates it in darkness. And the first word he speaks is, let there be light. And he calls it good. You have right there already, by the way, a wonderful preview of the gospel. That we who are in darkness, one day God said, let there be light through the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And so he creates this world, and yet the promise of bringing the sheaves has not yet come. In fact, there's not even people yet. And God then creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them, in a real sense, a great commission. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're to fill the earth with those who are going to glorify God. And then the fall comes, and Adam and Eve sin. And now you begin to have this promise articulated. And in Genesis 3:15, you have the glorious promise that God will send a seed who will crush the serpent's head. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago, and my 4-year-old grandson gave me a picture that he had drawn while I was preaching. And he said to his mom, he said, this is a picture of the snake crusher. I love that. The snake crusher. And he had a picture of a snake, and he had the cross coming down on the snake. God gave us that promise, but it's still a long way to wait for all the sheaves to come in. And we have a godly seed and the genealogy of them in Genesis chapter 4. But by Genesis 6, what you have is an ungodly mess on earth. And we're still waiting for all the sheaves to come in. And God destroys the world, and he saves 8 sheaves. There's 8 sheaves that are on the earth. And God still has his plan and his promise. And in Genesis chapter 9, he says to Noah, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a recommissioning and a renewed, reconstructed world. And so there's this glorious promise again that the sheaves are going to come in. But then Genesis 10 and 11 happen, and you have destruction again. You have chaos, and you have disaster, and the world's a spiritual mess, and it seems like the sheaves are never going to come in. And then God selects and chooses one sheaf by the name of Abraham. And through Abraham, he gives the promise there's going to come a nation. And through that one nation, there's going to come the seed. Through all the nations are going to be blessed. And I'm sure Abraham was believing God for that, but it was going to be a long wait still. And eventually he has a son, and you know the story. And eventually there's a growth of this nation, and there's 70 of them, and they go into Egypt. And they go into Egypt, and there's, as it were, 70 sheaves there. And those 70 sheaves begin to multiply in Exodus chapter 1 in such a fruitful, huge way. It becomes a threat, and now there's opposition again to God's people. The sheaves still have not all been brought in. Fast track the history of Israel. There's some good moments. There's some glorious moments, but there's a lot of grievous moments. And Israel apostatizes and turns away from God so many times. And you wonder, God, are the sheaves ever going to come in? You come to the end of the Old Testament, and then God is silent for 400 years. When are the sheaves going to come in? When is the everlasting covenant? When is this new covenant come to pass? And then one day from the wilderness you hear, prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus Christ, the one who made that covenant with the Father, he now breaks the silence, as it were, and he comes into this world. And even many of the Jews begin to think, this is the time, it's all going to come together. Well, Christ is crucified. And it seems like the sheaves are never going to come in, but 3 days later he rises from the dead. And there's hope. But let's be honest, there's 120 sheaves. It doesn't seem like a whole lot. And then the day of Pentecost comes and it's glorious. 3,000 are saved, and then 5,000 are saved, and then a great multitude almost that they can't even keep track of it as the church grows. And yet all the sheaves have not yet come in. You look at through church history and we look at all the ups and downs of the church and we wonder, God, when are all the sheaves going to come in? We know from Revelation 21, 23 to 27, that glorious day is going to come when all the sheaves are going to come in. But we say, how long, O Lord? We don't know. We have to wait. And we have to learn to wait upon God for Him to do His thing. But I want to suggest to you that that is a huge part of the Great Commission, is waiting on God. We must wait on the Lord until that day where we need to wait no longer. And so we have to understand that there's a process to this. And it's been thousands of years. And still, Psalm 126 has not been fulfilled. All the sheaves have not been brought in. Lots of sowing, lots of planting, lots of plowing, lots of watering, but they're still not all coming in. They're still not in today. So that brings us to the second point, is simply this. How are we supposed to wait? I think Psalm 126 gives us three things to learn about how we wait on the Lord before He brings all the sheaves in. The first one is this: we must worship while we wait. We must worship while we wait. In verse 4, it's clear that there's a long way to go. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. There still is a drought, as it were, a spiritual drought. Please, Lord, bring the rest of the remnant in. Please do a glorious work. And yet, how does the psalm open? The psalm opens with them speaking about the Lord and praising the Lord for what He has done. They have an attitude of worship. This whole psalm just seems to me that these people singing it, they have a disposition of submission. They have a disposition of submission. In the words of Job, it's kind of like this. They understand the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Last night, one of the brothers was sharing about the fact that it had been such a hard year, and I felt for him as he said that they had lost 5 members, and 1 through death and 4 through discipline. It's hard to understand sometimes when you give yourself to the gospel and you give yourself to the church and you're faithfully laboring. It's wonder why sometimes it seems like 1 step forward and 2 steps back. And I suggest to you that when we face those times in our churches, we need to have the spirit of the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. He knows what He's doing. He has His plan. He knows what He is doing. He knows the work that He is doing. Sometimes we labor so hard and we wonder, God, where is the fruit? I was involved in planting a church in the early 1990s in Johannesburg, just outside of Soweto, a place called Naturena. And I can remember how hard it was to invite people. And I don't know about you, but everybody I met was going to come to church that Sunday. Does that happen here too? Do people lie in Zambia as well? And I had all these promises, and I thought, we're going to have a building program right away. And then come that Sunday, hardly anybody comes. One Sunday, my children were sick, and my wife was home with them, and one person came to church. And as I preached, she fell asleep. That's the truth. Her name was Grace, and it wasn't very gracious of her. And I can remember preaching that day, and actually, as she was sleeping, I just began to weep, and she woke up at one point, and it was a short sermon, all right? But you wonder, how long, O Lord? And I had to determine, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord keeps awake, the Lord puts to sleep. Blessed be the name of the Lord. this position of submission. I had the privilege years ago to go to Serampore in India and see the work of William Carey. And going through the little museum they have there, and it reminded us in that museum about how William Carey labored for years translating scripture. And a fire came and burned all the manuscripts. And I'm sure William Carey thought, "Why, Lord? I've left my country. I buried a wife. Here I am in this land, and I'm laboring, and I've translated the scriptures, and now they're literally gone up in smoke." But what did he do? He got out his paper and he started again. He maintained a spirit of submission to God. He didn't grow bitter. And brothers in the ministry, we must not grow bitter. God has his triage. God has his plan. Learn to wait submissively on him. The early church experienced that great awakening at Pentecost, followed by difficulties. And their response was prayer. Prayer, prayer. I love Acts chapter 4. If I had time, I would preach that tonight. But Acts chapter 4, when the same people that had crucified Christ are now opposing Peter and John, and they're released and they come back to the church and they tell them the threats. And what does the church do? The church prays. And they claim Psalm 2 and they begin to pray the word of God. And yes, God shakes things and God does a wonderful work there. But there are also times of barrenness after that. In the midst of our setbacks, we need to wait on the Lord. And we wait on the Lord by worshiping him. While we wait on him, we are to celebrate what he has done. We are to celebrate what God has done in our own lives. I was praying this afternoon and just reminding myself in that prayer that God has saved me. And I thank God for saving me. He's done a work in my life. That's something to say hallelujah about. Celebrate God for what he's done in our lives, what he's done in the lives of others. But learn to celebrate God and praise God, even when things seem barren. I had a letter today from somebody who sent to a lot of pastors, a letter of encouragement. Said he just came across the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, the pastor in London for so many years, and how when he was very, very sick, he couldn't preach. And somebody had asked him, "Are you discouraged by the fact you cannot preach?" And this guy shared that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "His greatest joy comes knowing his name is written in heaven." And I remember in that biography that Ian Murray wrote about him, Martin Lloyd-Jones said something like this. He said, "I never lived on preaching. I've tried to live on the Lord." We don't live on our results. We live on the Lord. And I appreciate these presentations. I feel for you. I know what it's like to plant a church. It's difficult. But hang in there. Worship the Lord as you wait on him to do his thing. And as we wait on him, we also, as I've mentioned, we pray. John Bunyan wonderfully said, "You can do more than pray, but you can't do more until you pray." We keep supplicating. We keep celebrating the Lord. So we need to worship while we wait. And secondly, we must work while we wait. If you notice verses 5 and 6, those who sow in tears. He knows sowing the seed. He speaks in verse 6, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing." He's speaking about working. In the midst of this dryness, in the midst of the dryness of the neheb, as it were, you go out and you sow the seed. You continue the work even though you don't see any immediate results. You continue the work even though it seems sometimes like a waste. You're throwing seed in the ground where it's dry and there's no clouds in the horizon, but you keep working. It's the picture of this farmer planting and then harvesting, but he's working. He's working and doing his thing and trusting God for the outcome. It's like when Paul said, "I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth." We do the work, we carry it on. I've been preaching through the book of Mark, and I so enjoyed preaching to the parables of Mark chapter 4. And in this wonderful little parable of the farmer, listen to these words in verse 26. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's a wonderful, encouraging parable telling us to sow the seed even though we have no idea the outcome, the immediate outcome. We go and we sow, trusting God for it to grow. We go, we sow the seed, and we trust God for the growth. The church that I pastor and have been for almost 27 years was founded by a couple, Jason and Marlene Funden-Hierville. When this suburb was began to be developed in the early 1970s, they had one of their first homes. And they, on Sunday, they opened their home for a Sunday school, invited the children of the neighborhood to come. It was just a few at first. And Jason was not a pastor. He was not a preacher. But he knew the gospel, and they would just sow the gospel. And they began to, as the neighborhood began to grow, they would go out and invite people to come. And long story short, that God gave them a harvest. People began to be saved, and then God gave them their first pastor. And 46 years later, that church is going, and it's growing by the grace of God. But when Jason and Marlene began to sow the seed, they didn't know what was going to happen. They simply did the work that they knew they should do to make disciples in their neighborhood. They sowed the seed. I want to encourage us, like with Jason and Marlene, don't despise the day of small things, because we never know what God is doing under the surface. Many years ago, when I first moved to South Africa, my oldest daughter was 4 years old. And we like avocados. We didn't get them much in America because they were so expensive, but they were so cheap in South Africa. So we loved them. So I had this idea I was going to plant an avocado tree. So I took a pip and I put it in soil. And I watered this thing and I was going to let it grow. And eventually it began to shoot forth. And so my daughter and I had this project. I was teaching her, we're going to grow this thing. But it didn't grow because every day she'd go out and pull it out of the dirt to see if it was growing. She was despising the day of small things. She wasn't being patient. And sometimes we're like that with the ministry. We become overly introspective. We want to see, is it growing? We need to leave that with God. We need to be faithful and trust God for the fruit. I remember one of the first people I met was a man by the name of Jimmy Guthrie. His wife was a member of the church that I was first at. And she was a believer, and she asked me to pray for her husband. She said, he's an atheist and he hates preachers, but would you go visit him? So one day she phoned me, actually, and she said to me, she said that she was going out that night with her kids. And she said, Jimmy will be home by himself. It would be a good night for you to come and meet him. So I mustered up the courage and went and knocked on his door. And he answered. I introduced myself. He invited me in. He was rather gruff. And we sat down and talked. And we actually had a really neat conversation. And he said to me at the end of the evening, he said, you know, Doug, he said, I think I like you. He said, you can come anytime you want. He said, but don't talk about God. He said, if you talk about God, I will throw you out of my house. And I said to him, I remember saying this to him, Jim, it's your house. I'll abide by your rules. So I would go and see him. We'd have coffee together. I wouldn't mention God. He would. He'd get mad and throw me out of the house. That went on for a long time. And I'll be honest, I did my best and I prayed and I tried to sow the seed. But I just thought we were getting nowhere. One day I actually said to him, you know, Jim, one day, speaking the word of faith, I said, one day you're going to be worshiping with us in our church. And he said to me, he said, Doug, you'll fall pregnant before I ever come to your church. He really said that. In fact, one day I called him and I said, Jim, I just went to the doctor. You'll never believe it. He said, ha ha. But long story short, we built a new building, and we were having a special service for it, and I called him one day and I said, I know this is a long shot, Jim. I said, but I want to invite you to be my guest, come to our service. And he said to me, I'd love to. I was amazed. I remember that week weeping several times and asking God to save this man. And he came, and I was preaching from Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler, and Jimmy was sitting over here with his wife, and I looked this way and preached that way. You know what that's like, right? And afterwards, he met me in the back, and he was crying, and he said, I need to talk to you. And he said, I'm going to Zimbabwe on business this afternoon. He said, when I get back, I want to meet with you. And his wife called me later on. She said, Jim has gone to the airport. She said, I put a Bible in his suitcase. Long story short, when he got to the hotel that night, he opened it, got the Bible, began to read it, got down on his knees and asked God to save him. I don't have a lot of stories like that, but that's enough to keep me going. That you never know what God is doing. So keep working. Keep doing the normal. And trust God for the abnormal. I don't know about you pastors, but I have preached sermons before. When I got finished, I wish there was a trap door beneath me where I could just disappear. Because I just felt like I had messed up so bad. You know what it's like? You go home and even your family doesn't comment on the message. And you're kind of dropping hints during dinner. And no one's taking them. And you just feel miserable. But you go back Sunday night. And you preach again. And you just keep at it. You keep at it. And God takes that word and he builds people's lives with it. Because God's not promised to bless our sermons. He's promised to bless his word. You think of Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Praise God for that. I'm simply saying this, that we do the mundane. We put one foot in front of the other. We preach the sermons. We share the gospel with our neighbors. We disciple our children. And we trust God to do the miraculous. The Bible's filled with examples like that. Simply doing the normal and watching God do the abnormal. And when you feel like a failure in the pulpit, Pastor, or when you feel like a failure, church member, in your evangelism or your discipleship, keep applying God's simple and appointed means and trust God's sovereignty for his appointed ends. Keep at it. Stay faithful. Keep working. We need to worship as we wait. We need to work while we wait. Can I just share this with you? When I was in university, I made a profession of faith as a child. I was raised in a really good gospel preaching church. When I was about, just before my 19th birthday, I was away at university. I was very far from God. And God, through a series of chastenings, brought me back to himself. My life radically changed on the 11th of February, 1980. I'll never forget it. And a man who was a few years older than me, I think he was 22, 23, which made him very old in my eyes back then. He heard about it and he came to me and he said, I'd like to disciple you. And so he explained what that entailed. He'd meet with me every week and he'd ask me the questions. Am I having a devotional time? And how's my walk with the Lord? And we'd study the Bible together. And he was faithful with that. But I wasn't always faithful. And I remember one day, his name was Bill Graves. He said to me, Doug, I'm a busy man and a committed man. And he said, if you're not committed to this, let me know because I don't want to waste my time. And he said, in fact, he said, you call me if you're serious about this. And I needed that wake-up call. And I called him and I said, I'm sorry, Bill. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Help me. And I remember trying to locate him. I lost track years after I left university. And I tried to contact him and I got a hold of his father. And I said to his father, I want you to tell Bill that tomorrow I'm leaving for Australia as a missionary. And I want you to tell Bill thanks. Thanks for persevering. Thanks for doing the normal. Thanks for investing in my life. We need to do that. And finally, we will weep while we wait. We will weep while we wait. We're told here, those who sow in tears, he who goes out weeping. We'll talk more about this tomorrow morning, but tomorrow afternoon, but Psalm 126 is really no encouragement for those who are infected with the prosperity theology. In fact, I was thinking this afternoon, I read where 80,000 people have been infected by the coronavirus. And I realized that there's a church in Houston, Texas, that this week is going to have about that many people infected with false theology. We have a far more serious plague than the coronavirus. It's this prosperity theology. Psalm 136, I love it for its raw honesty. It says that you're going to sow, but it's going to be some tears. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be deep heartache. The work of the Great Commission, the mission of the New Covenant, is oftentimes a very painful one. We must expect some heartache on the way to the harvest. I mentioned earlier about how God fulfilled his promise about the nation of Israel multiplying, and they multiplied greatly in the midst of affliction in Egypt. And as Pharaoh turned against them, the new Pharaoh turns against them. It says in Exodus chapter 2 that they are crying out to the Lord. There's a sense in which they're saying, what about all these sheaves you promised? They're crying out, and there's heartache amongst the people of God. And we as God's people, we should be grieved, and we should be heart sore, and we should weep over a world that takes God's name in vain, a world that dishonors him, a world that ignores him. We should be heart sore about that. We will be grieved over slow progress. We'll be grieved by sin in the church. Pastoring the same church, not as long as your pastor, but long enough to have experienced a lot of heartache, it tears my heart out to see sin in the church, particularly with many people you've walked a long road with. In fact, one time it got so bad, I said to my family, hypothetically, if I were to leave this church, what would you think? And one of my daughters said, we'd miss you. And she knew the heartache in the church, but she said, Dad, I love the church. There's times of great heartache. We're grieved over that. But as we soak the soil, as it were, with our tears, new life can appear. There's a wonderful song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Spring is Coming. He wrote it. He wrote a whole album, actually, songs, when his little, I think she was 5 years old, daughter was killed in their driveway as their car backed up and killed her. This was many years ago. It's a heart-wrenching CD, but it's filled with hope. And he talks about how they planted in the soil their heartache, and then they soaked it with tears. But he talks about the fact that spring is coming. We labor in the ministry. And we share the gospel with family and friends. And we weep and we wonder, when are the sheaves going to come in? How long, O Lord? I'm reminded of the story of Augustine's mother. I think her name was Monique. And she was burdened for Augustine, who was living the life of a pagan because he was a pagan. She went to a bishop. I think it might have been Ambrose. I may have the name wrong. But she went to a bishop. She was sharing with him her burden for Augustine. And this bishop said to her, a son of those tears could never perish. She soaked the ground. She sowed the seed in the life of her son. And she soaked it with tears and experienced the fruit. I want to encourage us as we wait, we are going to weep. And it's going to hurt. And we're going to walk away, want to walk away sometimes. We're going to want to give up on times. But we cannot do that. And we won't do that if we keep worshiping Him. We keep the work before us. We keep the promise before us. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, He wept. Listen to these words in Hebrews 5. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. He wasn't heard, and therefore the Father said, don't go to the cross. He heard the tears of Jesus soaking, as it were, the everlasting covenant, the promise made before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ and the Father heard those. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And He leads captivity captive. All the sheaves are coming home with Jesus. And we simply have the very simple job of simply gathering them in. We're not responsible for the sheaves. We just are the ones blessed to bring them in. Jesus sowed His life weeping on the cross. 3 days later, his sheave arose, and all the other sheaves throughout history, we are bowing down to Him. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Though we oftentimes find ourselves saying, how long, O Lord, we have this promise that he that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, will doubtless come about again, bringing the sheaves with us. Let's pray. Thank you, our triune God, that the future really is as bright as your promises. Help us to learn your promises, to believe your promises, to pray your promises, to cling to your promises. Lord, you haven't promised how big our churches are going to be, but you have promised that everyone you gave to your Son is going to be brought home. And so we have a wonderful, sovereign, guaranteed, appointed end. And thank you that you're using us to be, an appointed, normal, simple means towards that end. Help us to be found faithful. But would you please also encourage us, God, let us also be fruitful. Give us those Jimmy Guthries. Give us those encouraging disciples. But Lord, in all of this, may we not be dependent upon the fruit. May we be dependent upon you, our God. And may we worship you. The disposition of submission, whether you give or take away, we say, blessed be your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We thank God for His words, and I'll still ask each one of us just to take a moment again and meditate. In closing, I'll ask the congregation to rise. We'll be singing theme song, bringing in the ships. I asked our brother Mubanga to come to the front and play the keyboard.
And yet, O Lord, we are amazed that in your grace you promise that the ships shall be brought to your fort. Lord, we do want to ask and pray that you will continue encouraging us with the message that has been brought to our hearing this evening, that we will continue being prayerful. who continue being faithful and hopeful, looking to you, who is the Lord of harvest. Lord, we want to thank you for your servant who stood to labor bringing forth your word. We rejoice in the fact that he has provided your people with a bedrock on which they would stand as they seek to launch out in this world where, O Lord, your elect are scattered. Lord, with this encouragement, equip us, O Lord, and cause us, O Lord, to be strengthened, even to trust you even all the more. Yet we are mindful of the fact that from among us there are still some who are still lost in their sins. God, we pray that for such you should not allow them to depart through this door, this auditorium, without making things right with God. Our prayer, God, is that they will be able to take advantage of this warning that has come timely, to seek you while there is light, to seek you while there is room. For time will come when they will look back and it will be too late. Lord, this we ask and pray that you might do for us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Now dismiss us with your blessings to the glory and honor of your name and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Before we leave, I think we will still sing this song as projected. And tomorrow, our session begins at 14 hours. We are requesting you to be seated by 18:45 so that we start on time. So I'll just ask the congregation once again to rise as we worship our Lord as we sing this song. At the end of it all, the ushers will lead us out. I'll ask our brother and mother to sit down.
Shut up.
right here.
Okay.
Quite a bit of confusion this side.
Okay.
Hi, how's baby? If we can still speak about baby. Hey. Good. This is the chairman of our missions committee.
Oh, okay.
So he's the man behind all this.
Okay. All right.
This one also.
Thank you very much.
Yes. The form.
The form.
Hey.
Wow. Thank you, brother.
You guys, you're not allowed to reach my eyes. You know that. You didn't know. Ask your dad. You guys, how are you? You're fine. Excellent.
Thank you.
I'm glad you asked me about this.